We're going to be in the fourth chapter today. It has been my joy over the years to get to meet and have interactions with various singer-songwriters. And I remember when Nancy Honeytree, who was considered like the queen of the Jesus music in the 1970s, she would be staying with us when she did her tours in England. And she told me the story that really brought this picture to mind of a father lifting up a child. She was at the airport, and it was very busy and chaotic, as airport lobbies can be. And she saw this child with this lost look on his face and disoriented. And then all of a sudden, a beam of recognition in her eyes. She saw across the room her father, his father, and he ran to him. And he picked up the child like that. And so she went home and she wrote the song, Father, Lift Me Up. Speaking of her relationship with the Lord, like a little child, Jesus called us to come. And the Father lifts us up, up to heaven, up to home. On another occasion, I was in an elevator with Graham Kendrick, and he was learning a song. He had just written this song called Father Me. And he had the backup singers. They were from Texas. So this was an event that was bringing people together, and they were trying to teach the song in the elevator, trying to teach all the harmonies of Father Me. And the song was so poignant that when he performed it, people began to weep. Because when you talk about fathers, it brings to mind sometimes warm experiences, sometimes painful experiences. Sometimes you rejoice in what you have had of a father, maybe what you lost of a father, or maybe some abuse that you experienced from a father. No matter what your experience of an earthly father may be, there is no doubt that the paragon of fatherhood is found in God. And this is a relevant thought to consider. And so Graham Kendrick took the words from the Psalms, O Father of the fatherless, from in whom all families are blessed, I love the way that you father me. And isn't it true that God reparents us? He has a way of taking us as his children and bringing healing, washing away our wounds and bringing us peace. He says, you gave me life, forgave the past. Now in your arms, I'm safe at last. I love the way you father me. We read a lot today about families that are dysfunctional and where there's a breakdown of communication and love. And there's a lack of stability. But our Father in heaven provides a stable, steadfast love. He's called the Father of mercies. He's the God of all grace. He's the God of comfort. And today we're going to look at how we become children of God through this wonderful doctrine of adoption. And adoption means a lot to particularly those parents here who have adopted children or are in the process of adopting children. It's quite a day when you go before a judge, and the judge basically satisfies the legal requirements, makes sure everything is in order, and then when the documents are signed, he makes it very clear that now this child is no longer your foster child, no longer an adopted child, but this is now your child. This one will bear your name. This one you cannot write out of an inheritance. Say if you have three other children and now you've adopted one, you can't say, okay, I'm going to give 30% to this child, 30% to this child, and 30% to this child, and then 10% to the adopted child. They must have equal amounts. You cannot disown. In fact, you know, you read of many people who disown their biological kids, but you cannot do this to those that you have adopted. And when we understand adoption from God's point of view, how we become sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, it brings us into a new security and understanding. Now, remember, in the context of teaching Galatians, I've made it clear that Paul is addressing these false teachers. And the false teachers were not only perverting the gospel so that it was no gospel at all. They were saying that you can trust Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior, but in order to become Christians, you must then adopt the Mosaic covenant. You must subscribe to the ordinances, to the 613 commandments, to the feast days, the holy days of obligation in Judaism, and circumcision, and dietary laws, and dress codes. And they were putting them back into bondage. And so Paul is making it clear that he's going to answer these distorters of the gospel who were saying that he was not a bona fide apostle, that Paul was not had no right to tell them what was what. And then he deals with their false teaching in chapters 3 and 4, and then he addresses the accusation that those who follow this gospel of grace will live lawless lives and fall prey to old habits and old ways instead of pursuing the right way of holiness through subscribing to the law of Moses. And he addresses that in chapters 5 and 6. And Paul, in his defense of the gospel in chapters 3 and 4, he's explaining that the law was just a temporary measure. The Mosaic covenant does not negate that which came 430 years prior to the covenant made with Israel, which was the promise given to Abraham. And that promise was not going to be based on the performance of human beings. It's going to be the grace of God. God promised to make this covenant with the seed, singular, of Abraham. And of course, we read in Galatians that the seed speaks prophetically of Jesus. It's Jesus who's going to fulfill the terms of the covenant and bring to pass the promise of God. And the Judaizer would say, well, if that's true, if the law does not supersede the promise, then what was the purpose of the law? And we read in this chapter 3 that the law was like a prison guard. It was bringing people a revelation of God's righteousness in the commands. It was holy. It was good. But its purpose was to convict us, all human beings, of sin and shutting them up in the prison waiting for liberation. The law could convict of sin and show us how righteous we are not, but it had no power to make a person righteous. And so he makes it very clear that the law was temporary. And it was like a school teacher, a pedagogus was the word in the Greek language, and it referred to a disciplinarian who's appointed to bring a child through their adolescence and eventually bring them to a goal. In this case, he's saying the pedagogus was appointed to bring a person to Christ. It was pointing to Christ. So the law had a purpose of being a signpost to Jesus. And when you get to Jesus, no longer do you need a signpost. When you have a construction program going on, you have scaffolding on the outside. But when the building is finished, the scaffolding comes down. The scaffolding is temporary. And so we see there was a temporary purpose in the law. It was never intended to be a means of justification. The Judaizers were boasting that they were the sons of Abraham. And they were proving it through circumcision, through conformity to these religious standards. And Paul's making it very clear that the true sons of Abraham are not those people who are trying to justify themselves through their own works, but those who believe the promise. Amen? So that's a little review of where we are in this letter. So let's go now to verse 1 of chapter 4. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave. And remember, the word for child there speaks of one who has that status of a minor, not yet qualified to receive an inheritance. So even though the child is the heir, to use a legal term, de jure, according to the law, he or she is not an heir de facto in actuality, because they have to reach a certain age before they qualify. And so he's saying, as they are growing up, they are no different than slaves in their experience, although they are the owners of everything. But he is under guardians and managers. These may be the disciplinarians in charge of conduct, or the managers in charge of property, until the date set by the father. Once again, he's emphasizing the temporary nature of the Mosaic covenant. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And we spoke about that last week, that the elemental things of the world, that means the basics, you know, in language you have the elemental things, which is the alphabet, the letters, or the rules of grammar. And so no matter what your background is, whether you were a Jew or whether you were a Gentile, you all had a background where you were realizing that there were some things that were right and some things that are wrong. We know that as Gentiles and as Jews, we all have a conscience that is a God-conscious indicator as to what is morally correct. These things, however, are insufficient in themselves, and they do not liberate. They do not give you the ability, the power to live in a right relationship with God. And they still created bondage. Why? Because of the flesh. The flesh cannot live the Christian life. We've said that before. There's only one who can live the Christian life, and that's Christ. And he lives his life through his Spirit. We sang in the song, All I Have is Christ. We know that we have no ability in ourselves to keep the law. But if we are walking in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the outworking, the expression of the indwelling Christ will bring forth that which fulfills the law: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith. You can't accuse that of being illegal. Love fulfills the law, and through the Lord of love living in our hearts, we see how the law is being fulfilled. So while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world, which could be religion. It could be even the rules, whether it's Jordan Peterson or whoever it is. Whatever you choose, everyone has their own little way of living, their little philosophy, their standards. But what Paul is saying is that you cannot be free by trying to live up to standard. The perfect living standard needs to live in you and produce the fruit that fulfills the demands. Verse 4. So we were sort of on the cliff edge, waiting until. We are slaves until. We are in bondage until. We are living with guardrails and living with rules and regulations and guardians and managers and teachers and jail guards until. And then verse 4, we get the good news. This is what changes everything. This is Christ coming into the world, the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. Freedom. We are no longer slaves, but we're sons. So in verse 4, he says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive listen to this, the adoption as sons. And remember, when we use the word sons, it's not gender specific. It's not referring just to the men that are here. It's referring to children becoming legal in their age to qualify to receive an inheritance. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Does it say, therefore, you will one day be a son? No, it says, because of what Christ has accomplished, there has been a change. There has been a transference from the jail cell to liberty, from being a slave to being a son, to being under the law, to having the law of love living in you through a new birth. And so he's speaking very clearly of this new dispensation. No longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Father, thank you for your word. And we ask that our resident teacher, the Holy Spirit, would help us grab a hold of this freedom that is ours in Christ. And help me, Lord, communicate this. And may you, by your Spirit, wing it to our hearts and deeply impress upon the hearts of the people here today the reality of what Christ has accomplished for us, that we might be free children of God, living in the inheritance that He has won for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're going to talk about a doctrine to delight in and a relationship to delight in, which brings responsibilities to delight in. Putting it all together, starting with what we have been learning about the doctrine of adoption. It's a doctrine to delight in. When we really get a hold of it and we understand the steadfast love of the Lord, the surety of His promises, that we can rest in His love, that He rejoices over us with singing because He sees us in Christ. There is a hymn that I love, and it articulates these truths so well. Forgive me, those who've been with me for years, because you've heard me quote this so many times. So near, so very near to God, I can no nearer be. For in the person of His Son, I am as close as He. So dear, so very dear to God, I can no dearer be. The love wherewith He loves His Son, such is His love for me. Amen. Can you understand why I love that so much? Because it's the truth. We are in Christ ones when we believe. We are joined to the Lord. Our spirit is joined to God's spirit. And we are identified with Christ. So whenever the Father sees the Son, Jesus, in all His righteousness and His perfection, He sees us in Him. Whenever He sees us, He sees Christ. Whenever He sees Christ, He sees us, because we are joined to the Lord. We're part of a new creation. Old things have passed away. Our record of wrong has been erased. And now the record of Jesus' perfect living has been credited legally to our account. And although our experience falls short of our standing remains perfect, and God's love towards us remains steadfast. So He loves you on your worst day as much as He loves you on your best day. And don't we have that feeling sometimes, oh, you know, had a wonderful day today. You know, I was able to do things that I had planned to do, and it all went so swimmingly. And you just say, now I can ask God for anything. And with boldness, I will approach God and make my big ask. And our approach to God has nothing to do with our performance. And the day when you've blown it, that's the day you can come boldly to the throne of grace. And you can lay claim to help in your time of need. That's the gospel. And that's what we rest in. It's a doctrine to delight in. What is adoption? It's the definition. It's the act of being taken out of one family and put into another with full privileges and legal rights of the new family. Some of us bear the name of our ancestors. Mech Adam, son of Adam. You are all sons and daughters of Adam. And that family, you are lost. No offense, those in my family, but it's the truth. Apart in our by nature, we are separated from God because of our sins. But God so loved the world that he gave Christ to us so he could live the life that we should have lived and failed to live. And he is now the last Adam. He takes the whole history of the Adamic race to himself and has that history crucified in him on the cross. So our old life is passed away, and now our life is rewritten in Christ. No longer is it the story of Adam, because Jesus is the last Adam when he dies on the cross, but he becomes now the second man. Man as he is God created man to be, without sin. The first man, Adam, before he sinned, he was there with untried innocence. He was in the Garden of Eden, and he was man as he is as God created man to be. But now, for the first time in human history, there is another man who is functioning as God created man to be without sin. It's Jesus, the second man. And he has now become head of a new creation. Our head. We're joined to him. We're members of his body. And we are seen to be in Christ. So we're transferred legally from one family, the family of Adam, living in the household of Satan. I know it sounds very rash, but it's the truth that when we're born into this world, we are spiritually sons of and daughters of Satan, the subject to the powers that work in this world, the powers of darkness. But when we trust Jesus, we're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son in Colossians 1:13. We're transferred from the family of Adam into the family of Christ, from the household of Satan into the household of God. With all the legal rights and privileges that belong to him. I'm going to take a little detour. I often do. Let's just go to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Kind of spells out this in a beautiful way. And we sing about it. We sang about it when we sing to the praise of his glory. Remember? Three times in Ephesians 1, it's to the praise and the glory of his grace. The first time, it's to the praise and the glory of God the Father and his role in salvation. Then it appears a second time, and it's to the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ and his role in salvation. And then, thirdly, it's to the praise and the glory, and it refers to the Holy Spirit's role in our salvation. So you go to the book of Ephesians, forward one book, and he writes, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with," what does it say? "Every," or all, "spiritual blessings." That's the inheritance that has been given to you legally as one who's been adopted into God's family. You are not poor. You are richer than Bill Gates. Amen. Really. And unless he repents and believes on the Lord Jesus, he's going to die in poverty. But we, who may be living in poverty in our experience here, we are spiritually wealthy. Amen. And blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us. So the Father is the who in adoption. He is the one who's choosing to love us, choosing to own us as his children, choosing to give us legal rights and bold access into his presence 24/7. I often say to people when I'm counseling, if I get a phone call from my family, my own kids or my grandkids, I stop whatever I'm doing and I take it, even if I'm doing something else. Because I want them to know they have 24/7 access to their dad or to their grandfather. And I apologize, obviously, did it this week, to people who say, I've got to take this call. I can tell them to call back later on if it's appropriate. But I just want them to know. This reflects the access that we have as God the Father's children. And we can come into his presence with boldness because of what Jesus has won for us. So it says here, just as he chose us in him, when did he adopt us? It says here, before the foundation of the world. And what would be the result? That we would be holy and blameless before him. And that's only possible because we're in Christ. When God the Father sees us, we are as near and we are as dear as Jesus. In love, he predestined us to what? Adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So that's the first praise of his glory. Now, the Greek word for adoption is huiasthesia. It's a compound word. Huias is a word that speaks of an adult child come of age to be able to receive an inheritance. So we are not placed as babies with baby rights so that we're going to be under tutors and living no differently than slaves. But when we believe, we are positioned as mature adult heirs with this immediate access into God's, the Father's presence. And the word thesia means to place. So it's literally adoption is son placement or to place an adult son. And it's as if the judge who is officiating the adoption, he satisfies all the legal requirements. He sees that it's Christ who has won this position for you in God's family. And then the judge takes off his judge robes and he comes around and grabs the child and welcomes that child into his arms. That's the picture of adoption. So we have the legal aspect, which is justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. Then we have that relational aspect of adoption. Now, aren't you grateful that there is a relational aspect? You know, would it be something if you know, you adopt a child and the child says, "Daddy, do you love me?" And you say, "Well, if you really want to know, you can go down to the courthouse and ask for the file, and you can just get a little legal report of how you were adopted on such and such a date. You, of course I love you. Just look at the document." How much better to have the father say, "I love you," and come around and hug you and comfort you, say, and look into their eyes and assure them. This is the doctrine to delight in, that we are not just justified by grace through faith. That is the foundational doctrine of the gospel. But it is not the highest blessing of the gospel. J.I. Packer makes a point of that in his wonderful book, Knowing God. He has a whole chapter on sonship. And he describes the fact that you can't really have adoption without justification. The legal aspect of what Jesus did through the finished work on the cross, which satisfies God's justice on our behalf. But the highest blessing is that we would be placed into God's family. And so, in the Galatians passage, he starts by describing this Christ event, the finished work of Jesus being accomplished on the cross for us. That's the apex of God's redemptive history. It's the highest point. And through this, he is saying that the Old Testament basically is prologue. Now, you know how much I love the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the inspired word of God. We've got 66 books in the Bible written over 1,500 years by over 40 different authors with a coherence with every particular book. But what we're learning here in Galatians 4:1 is that everything that precedes Christ coming into the world is prologue. It is promise. And here, the great event is Christ coming into the world. Notice what he says in Galatians 4:1. He says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father." But what happens? It shows us, again, that the law was temporary. The law did not liberate. The law did not grant the privileges of sonship. Sonship was promised in the covenant of Abraham. And when Christ comes, that's when we see the fulfillment. In the Old Testament, we see that while we were children, we were in bondage under the elemental things of the world. The law condemned us and showed us that we needed to be set free, redeemed. That's what the word redeemed means. So we learn in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, that Jesus came to those who were cursed under the law to take the curse upon himself so that the slave who was cursed could be set free from the curse and set free from the bondage through redemption. And therefore, there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. But then he speaks of the law not just as a means of condemning people, but also confining people, showing, you know, confining us. We cannot live up to our own New Year's resolutions, much less the 613 commandments of the Mosaic Covenant. We can't even do the Ten Commandments, much less than the 613. We can't do the first and greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. We need help. And so the law, which confined us, shows that we need to be set free, not just from the curse and the condemnation of the law, but from the bondages. Do you realize, as even as believers, we have bondages sometimes we don't even recognize? We could be in bondage to something that our parents said about us when we were kids. We're trying to live up to some sort of standard that we've heard about. We've read a book and we want to be like this person. We can't live by that, be like that person because we don't have the sufficient life. Later on in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is going to speak about the law of death. He's going to talk about the law of sin and the law of death. The law of sin is when we do the things that we make no allowances for. We say, I'm never going to do that again, and we go and do it again. That's the law of sin. We continually go beyond the boundaries that are set for us. And then there's the law of death, where we don't have sufficient life or strength to do the things that we want to do. I want to do these things, but I just don't do it. Don't we all experience that in our lives? That's the nature of the bondages that we have. But Jesus has come to set us free from both the condemnation that comes with doing the things that we make no allowances for, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But then he goes on to say that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes us free from the law of death, where we don't have the sufficient life. And now we find that righteousness is fulfilled in us. Just look there in Romans chapter 8. This so it goes through your eye gate as well as your ear gate here. Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember, 164 times in the New Testament, we are in Christ Jesus. That's our primary address. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Dealing with both the transgressions and the insufficiencies to do the things that you make a resolve to do. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through what? The flesh, the old nature. God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned my sin on Jesus' body and his flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled where? In us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we can be set free from those bondages by learning to walk in the Spirit, laying claim to what is ours in the inheritance. Well, that's just getting us started. You know, there are three major passages in the New Testament on adoption. Galatians 4, which we read, but right here in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned more times in Romans 8 than anywhere else in the Bible. 24 times the Holy Spirit is referred to, and the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Adoption. In other words, the Holy Spirit's going to make this real in your experience. Verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you were living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are what? Sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption. That should be the Spirit, and it should be capital S, the Spirit of adoption. We have various names for the Holy Spirit in the Bible, but the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of Christ. In Acts chapter 16, the Spirit of Jesus. And it doesn't mean that the third person of the Trinity is the second person of the Trinity. No, it's just that the love of the Father is shared to us who are in Christ through the Holy Spirit. The nature of Christ is reproduced in us through the Holy Spirit. So we see how the Father in salvation is the planner, the Son is the executor, and then the Holy Spirit is the revealer. He's the one who makes it real in our experience. I just hope that by the end of this message today, you are sensing this spiritually, what it means to be a privileged son. Now, we hear a lot about privilege today, don't we? And privilege is if it's a racial matter. Well, it is in one sense. Is if you're in Christ, that new race, you have a privilege. And you shouldn't be ashamed of it. You need to live in it. Live in your privilege. But your privilege is not for your whiteness or your blackness or your oliveness or whatever it is. It's being in Christ, graced beyond measure with the Spirit, so you no longer have to be in bondage to the flesh. Living in the Spirit, so you're no longer in bondage to the law, but you're experiencing grace. Verse 3 of chapter 4, going back to Galatians, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when Christ came, he accomplished something. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, some people think that the fullness of time is the second coming. That will be it when Christ comes again. No, the fullness of times is in the first coming. Why? Because everything that's going to happen in the second coming is basically the outworking of what took place in the first coming. Because in the first coming, Jesus accomplished the work of redemption that was promised in the prologue of the Old Testament. You remember when Jesus appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration and his face shone like a sun and his garments became radiant. There was Moses and Elijah appearing by his side. And these two men, one representing the law, the Mosaic covenant, and the other, Elijah, representing the prophets, they're all looking to Jesus because the law points to Jesus and the prophets point to Jesus, and they're talking about what? And so Luke is the only writer in the New Testament who eavesdrops in on the conversation and tells them what they're talking about. What are they talking about? They're having a discussion with Moses and Elijah about the departure. Speaking of his departure, and the Greek word for departure is Exodus. Can you imagine talking to Moses, who wrote Exodus, who experienced Exodus, and Jesus is telling what Exodus is really all about? Because that little Exodus that Moses experienced in his life in the time-space continuum was just a little preview of the greater Exodus that Jesus would accomplish, not just for the Jews in bondage in Egypt under the hard taskmaster of Pharaoh, but for all mankind who are living in the family of Adam, in the household of Satan, in bondage to the slave, the taskmasters of sin, and the Pharaoh of this world, Satan. And he does that at the cross. That's the greater Exodus. So he's speaking about the departure. Some translations say the death that was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, when you read an obituary in the newspaper, you don't read about so-and-so accomplished their death on Friday. But Jesus' death was not like any other death. Jesus accomplished his death. He came into this world to accomplish the death, because the death would accomplish the paying of our ransom, the redeeming of the slave, the bringing of life to those that are dead in their trespasses and sins. So he accomplished something. So this is what the fullness of time is all about. And the gospel tells us that God sent forth his Son. What does this mean? God sent forth his Son. God's Son existed before he came, before he was born. He existed as the second person of the Trinity. He was eternally begotten of the Father. There was never a time when the Son of God was not. He is not a created being, as some people teach. No, he was uncreated and eternally begotten of the Father. And he was born of a woman. And so not only do we have this teaching that Jesus is fully God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but we see he's born of a woman, meaning full participation in humanity. But also, it reminds us, the first mention of the gospel in the Bible was in what book? Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, speaking of the promised seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That's an Oriental phrase which means to depose the rule of a usurper. And so we see how Jesus is born of a virgin, not a partaker of the Adamic nature, but human as he is God created human beings to be, fully alive physically, psychologically, spiritually, but without sin. And he would be tempted at every point, yet without sin, to qualify as the perfect Lamb of God, spotless, and therefore, because he's God, he could pay for the sins of the whole world. Because he's man, he would identify with sin. So there you have it, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So we have again that seed, speaking of that singular seed, that person, the Messiah, Yeshua, HaMashiach, Jesus, the Messiah, seed of the woman. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says it this way, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. He had to become a man. Remember the sacrifices of animals and bulls, you know, and goats, they could not take away sin. They were just placeholders for this perfect substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. And he became human being so that through death he would render powerless him that have power over death, that is the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. See how this is a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15? So not only was he sent by God and fully God, uncreated, eternally begotten of the Father, not only was he born of a woman, fully human, yet without sin, but he was born under the law. He identified with the human being. And rather than falling short of God's standards of righteousness, Jesus fulfilled the standards of righteousness. In Matthew 5:17, he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to what? Fulfill. And he perfectly fulfilled the demands of God for righteousness and qualifies as our substitute. He lived the life that we should have lived without sin. And then he died the death that the law required a sinner to die on the cross. And this is what he said. He came to fulfill the prophecies in Hebrews 10:7. Then he said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do your will. And he did it perfectly. So that, what was the purpose? There's a dual result clause here. So there's two things he's accomplishing. He pays for our sins on the cross, having qualified as our sinless substitute, so that we would be redeemed who were under the law. redeemed from sin's curse, that's the condemnation, and redeemed from the bondage, that we might receive the adoption. So redemption makes possible that highest blessing where you and I, who were dead in our trespasses and sins, spiritually subject to Satan and his rule, now are received and welcomed into God's family forever as his legal heirs. So not only do we see the Christ event, Jesus, his first coming, as the apex of our redemptive history, but we see that adoption is the apex, the highest point of our redemptive privileges. And the Holy Spirit's role is to make this real in our experience. That's why he's called the Spirit of Adoption. Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word for father. It's not a baby talk. It's not like a dada thing. Abba is a word that is used to describe an intimate relationship with a father, an endearing, honorable term. And it's the one that Jesus used when he prayed to the Father. I was reading the Gospel of John. I've lost count. There are over 100 times that Jesus refers to God as Father in the Gospel of John. It's between 111 and 134, somewhere in there. It's a lot. And it's revolutionary. He's speaking about his Father all the time. We are no longer a slave, but a son. And if we're a son, we're an heir. And the Holy Spirit's job is to make this very real in our experience. In John 15, Jesus said to his disciples, No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Well, Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the upper room and saying, we're going from slave to friend. But then after the cross, he pays for our sin debt. He rises from the dead and he says something. We're going beyond friendship, folks. We're going into family. You were once a slave. Now you are a son. No longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. This is a relationship to delight in. Very quickly, I'm going to close with this. There's a whole list of things that just become so clear. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would make this real to you. Make real to you the Father's love. God the Father loves his adopted sons as he loves his only begotten son. Can we say that out loud just to get it into your spirit? God the Father loves his adopted sons as he loves his only begotten son. That is amazing. Jesus. John 16, 27, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. It's not automatic. Not everybody has this relationship. But if you have recognized that you have sinned against God and that Jesus paid your sin debt on the cross for you, he loved you, he gave himself for you, and you own him as your Lord and Savior, because you love the Son, the Father himself loves you. You believe the gospel. 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has lavished upon us. I think the Kenneth Wiest translation says, what exotic, out of this world kind of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. Also, in our relationship, we must recognize that the Son's obedience is now living in us. The Spirit of Christ is in us. The obedience of the Son is in us. Is the Son eager to do the will of the Father? Yes. Is the Holy Spirit eager to do the will of the Father in you? Yes. As the Son desired to do the will of his Father, so do his adopted sons in your spirit. Can we say that together? As the Son desired to do the will of his Father, so do his adopted sons. In 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Why? It's just a joy to have Jesus living his life through you. Now, it doesn't mean that we achieve these things with perfection, but it is our direction in life. Right? It's the pattern of our life is that we want to do his will. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Thirdly, we see the Father's fellowship communicated to us through the Holy Spirit. As the Father has fellowship with his only begotten Son, so he does with adopted sons. Can we say that out loud? As the Father has fellowship with his only begotten Son, so does he with his adopted sons. Isn't that amazing? Do you think the Father longs to have fellowship with his Son, Jesus? Doesn't he have the same desire to have fellowship with you? Well, look what the Bible says. In John 16:32, Jesus said concerning the Father, I am not alone, the Father is with me. In John 8:29, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And we know that he will not leave us, he will not forsake us. In fact, we learn in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, our fellowship is with whom? The Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Fourthly, we see the Father's honor. The Father delights in honoring the Son. And as the Father honors his only begotten Son, so he honors his adopted sons who honor Christ. In John 12:26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, my Father will what? Honor him. Isn't that humbling? That God, the creator of the universe, with his infinite wisdom and his knowledge and his omnipotence, he chooses to honor his children when they are following Jesus. And then fifthly, the Father's pleasure. When Jesus was baptized by John at the River Jordan, remember there was this testimony from heaven as the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. As the Father is pleased with his beloved Son, so he is pleased with those he has adopted. Can we say that out loud? As the Father is pleased with his beloved Son, so he is pleased with those he has adopted. So as he looks upon his Son, he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He looks upon you and he says the same thing, the same verdict. You bring me pleasure. I am pleased with you. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in beloved. And as I said last week, not everything we do is acceptable, but we are accepted, welcomed into God's presence 24/7 and loved by him. Sixthly, we have the Father's protection. Jesus said in his, as he was addressing the false teachers and who had kicked out the blind man for being healed on the Sabbath, he says, my Father who has given them, those who believe to me, is greater than all, and no one is able, I love that, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. We have the Father's protection. Well, this also leads to a responsibility. And remember, the word responsibility means our response to his ability. He is able. He is able to accomplish what concerns me today. And so, what is he wanting us to do? He says, to conduct ourselves in a fatherlike manner. The Sermon on the Mount really is a royal family code. This is how we live in the kingdom as sons of the Father. And so he says in Matthew 5, verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, you want to be like your dad. You want to be forgiving. You want to be loving as he loved you. While we were still enemies, while we were sinners, Christ loved us. So the family code is that we would be quick to forgive and that we would be praying for those who persecute us and loving them. And this is our goal. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. What a role model we have in our Father. And how do we know the Father? Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus gives us that physical manifestation. So we want to be like Jesus. Secondly, we want to seek to glorify God the Father. We know this is how Jesus taught us to pray. He says, when you pray, pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. We want your name to be hallowed in our lives. We want to give you honor. And I pray this for my neighborhood when I pray. I said, I want to see you hallowed on my street. I want to see your name honored in Concord, Massachusetts, and in New England and throughout the world. That's my prayer. That's how Jesus taught me to pray. He also said this in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what?
Glorify.
So we glorify our Father who is in heaven by simply living out the life that we have in Christ, doing the good works that we've been that have been before ordained that we should walk in Ephesians 2:10. Thirdly, we seek to please him in all that we do. I don't have time to go into this, but in Matthew chapter 6, he talks about how people so often in religious circles just try to impress people at prayer meetings with themselves, you know. And he's saying, don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be, you know, showing off your piety, your generosity. In verse 3, he says, but when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. He's saying, live your life before an audience of one. You're seeking to please him in your prayer life. It's not going to be long words and repetitions that you're going to pray, but you're going to just shut yourself into the closet because this is not to impress people around you with your devotion, but it's you having an honest-to-God conversation. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Cultivate your prayer life. Converse with the Father. Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. He's encouraging us to come boldly before his presence. For everyone who asks, receive. He's talking about his children here. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. This is your privilege as a child of God. And then rest in your Father's care. In Matthew 6, he speaks about the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. He says in verse 25, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor what you will wear for your body as what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into the barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Your Father feeds them. Hey, sometimes you think you're a handful for God. He's taking care of all the birds as well as you and your neighbor and your husband and your wife. And he can handle this. He is able. You can rest in his care. Are you not worth much more than they? And then finally, anticipate your future inheritance. Don't focus immediately on now, but to be a child of your Father means that God's got something for you in the future. It's future grace. It's anticipating your future inheritance. Romans 8:23 speaks about a future aspect of our adoption, which is the redemption of our bodies in verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The best is yet to be. And encourage yourself with the gospel hope, the blessed hope that when we see him, we shall be like him, just like our Father, just like our brother Jesus. We will be like him. Therefore, do not love the world, nor the things in the world, because the honest to God truth that is, if anyone loves the world, they're just not thinking properly. They're placing their bets on a sinking Titanic. The love of the Father is not in him. In other words, don't displace the love of the Father with the love of the world. You can't be filled with one or the other. We're about to break bread, and we're just saying, Lord, all that I am is yours. That's what we're saying as we break bread. I'm trusting Jesus. He is the bread of life. He is the only one who can get me through the wilderness, the manna from heaven. He's indispensable for my salvation. That's what the bread's about. And the cup is a covenant promise. And what does it say on the outside, folks? Tetelestai. It is finished. Paid in full. Jesus paid the price. He redeemed us, not just to get us out of hell and into heaven, but to get heaven down into us.
Yes.
He came to give us himself. He redeemed us in order that we become sons and receive an inheritance. Let's pray. As I said earlier, to become a child of God is not automatic. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gives the legal right to become the children of God." My question is, have you received Jesus? That doesn't mean just taking him through a ritual of communion or simply signing a card or making a decision. No, it means, have you received him as he is, God's eternal Son who became man? Have you accepted the truth about yourself, that you cannot save yourself, that he did the only thing that could be done to get you out of the jail cell of condemnation and into the liberty of forgiveness and receiving the gift of eternal life? So my question to you is, do you honor the Son? You cannot say that you have God as Father unless you have Jesus as your Savior. Jesus said this in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father apart from me." And that's true for all, no matter what your background is, whether you were living in the prologue, in the main story, every human being must look to the promise seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman who redeemed us. Father, I pray that at this moment people would respond to you. We know that no one can know the Father unless the Son reveals the Father to them, and no one can know the Son unless they see him on the cross as their Savior, as their Lord, that Son who says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you salvation." Shabbat, rest, rest your soul. Does your soul have rest? Do you have peace? It's only through this gospel of grace. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Father, make these things clear to us as we break bread in Jesus' name. Amen.